without this thought about the grace of God that brings salvation appearing to all men. He says, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Father, we thank you for the passage that's before us tonight, and that we would be a peculiar people, zealous of good works. And I ask that you would bless the preaching of thy word, that you may be glorified in all things here tonight, that we would bring honor to your name, not just through the proclamation of the word, but through our walking it out after we leave from this facility tonight. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. All right. Very clearly, the text title of this message would be Peculiar and Zealous, as this is what we're being called to here. Now, we've already learned some things that the gospel teaches us in our previous text. Just as a quick review, we have learned that the gospel teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. Not to deny that they exist, but to deny them access into our lives. So we're going to deny ungodliness. We're not going to have anything to do with it, and worldly lust. It also teaches us to do something, to live soberly, to live righteously, and to live godly. These are three things that it clearly teaches us to do. It also teaches us, tells us where we're to do this. The text tells us that we're to do this in this present world, right here. We're to do it today, right here in this spot. It doesn't tell us that we're to do it in the future, later on, maybe when we're older, maybe after we're married, nothing like that. It tells us to do that right now. It also teaches us what to expect. We're looking for that blessed hope. There is a blessed hope coming. This is something that we can expect to see. And it teaches us who we ought to consider. In verse number 14, it says that we're to consider him who gave himself for us. And it teaches us what to expect from him who gave himself for us. It teaches us what he provides, which is redemption from all iniquity. So these are huge things that we've got before us. But then for our focus tonight, it teaches us of what kind of people that we will become. We will become a peculiar people if we do these things. Zealous of good works. Now, when you see something of this magnitude, because there's a lot here that we've been going over for weeks now, when you look at this, do you see the gospel to this extent? Do you see the gospel unfolding this way in your life, that you're becoming a peculiar people zealous of good works? Well, if not, then you'd have to back up and say, but are the other things that came before this actually happening in my life? I would call you to the text there in verses 13 and 14. You and I live in the, I call this a couple of weeks ago, the in-between world. We live in the present world of Paul's day. At verse 12 closes with that. And then in the then world, the future world, that is when the Lord Jesus Christ will return. We're stuck right in between Paul's proclamation and the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all we've got to go on is what we're commanded to do while we wait, while we occupy, while we are here in this world right now. And it ought to be very important to us. It ought to be so important to us that we would want to study and make sure that we're actually following this to the letter of what God has given us. In Christ's first coming, God's grace appeared to mankind, as our text says, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we ought to live differently in this world. We ought to live godly. His second coming is going to reveal then that full glory of God and the ultimate fulfillment of salvation, what we have been hoping for, and that's to see him face to face. So we'll get to see the gospel come to an end as far as this world's concerned when Jesus returns. Now, there are people who go through life wondering what it is they need to be doing in this life. They occupy themselves with that thought. There are people that actually think about this. What is life all about? But for the most part, people just occupy themselves with entertainment. They're constantly interested in what the next thing is going to happen in their life that is going to be fun. Or maybe they occupy their life with education. I had a relative one time, he was in college from the time he was 19 years old until he was in his 40s. He was always enrolled in college, constantly going to school, learning, getting more degrees. He had, I think, 2 or 3 doctorates, and just constantly adding to his knowledge. Of course, he was one of the most unhappy, unfulfilled people you'd ever want to meet. Sometimes we occupy ourselves with hobbies, things that we just live for. There's all sorts of fleshly appetites people focus on. People do daily routines that they constantly do without ever even thinking about it. There's not a lot of philosophers in the world today asking the question, why am I here? Why am I here? Primarily, the reason we don't have philosophers today that are thinkers is because we are constantly distracted with episodes. And what I mean by that is not just the episodes and seasons on Netflix or on TV or things of this nature, but the episodes of entertainment that we put into our life. And maybe it is. Maybe you live for that moment that you can get home and sit down and watch the next episode to whatever show it is that you're binging on. But whatever captivates you and defines your existence, if somebody says to you, what's the thing that you immediately want to do when you've got a moment that you're not having to work for bread, when you're not having to labor, what is the thing that you immediately reach to start doing to occupy your time? You pick up your phone immediately to start occupying your time? Well, what do you go to on your phone immediately? What's the first thing you run to start searching for? Do you go to the television and immediately go to that station that has all the episodes of the 20 seasons of this program that you're so interested in? You never stop and say, why am I actually here? And if I do have a purpose for being here, what am I supposed to be doing and why am I not doing it? Your philosophy is really weak. Because all you do is you live to do your next episodic activity. You're wanting to fill your blank time with something that entertains. However, for a Christian, our waiting takes on the image of someone that's actually getting ready for something, training for something, someone who has a duty ahead of them and they've got to get good at it in order to perform. I think of people who are getting ready for a wrestling match. We've got wrestlers in our church, and I think of these people that get ready for a wrestling match. They probably don't go, you know what I'm going to do this week? Match is coming up soon. I'm going to eat all the McDonald's French fries I can and eat ice cream and take lots of naps and just lay around. They probably don't do that. They probably do something absolutely opposite of that. They probably exercise and practice moves, and they try to eat healthy, and if they're trying to get to a certain weight, they probably don't go to McDonald's. They have a philosophy about a duty because there's something that's going to be happening in the very near future, and they want to be ready for it. That is the mindset of a believer who truly believes the passage of Scripture that we just read. Teaching us this grace of God that brings salvation, it teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and we should live righteously and godly in this present world because we're looking for that blessed hope, the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify in Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. So, this waiting time between now and His return, we are occupying ourselves with becoming peculiar people because we're being purified unto Him. We're being like
like metal being put in a smelting pot and melted down, were being purified unto himself, a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Turn over to Luke 19 for just a moment. As I said, our image, the way we ought to be presenting ourselves to this world, is that we are someone who is getting ready for an upcoming event. We're told in Luke 19 a very interesting story. This is a story of a nobleman who is going to take a journey far away. And as you hear the story, you'll easily be able to figure out that the nobleman is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the people that are being left behind are the Jews. You'll be able to figure this out as we read it. But listen to the story. And as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable, because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. So in other words, these folks that he was talking to are expecting that the Messiah will take the throne, free them from the bondage of Rome, and a perfect world is going to be set up, and all the nations will be coming into Israel and bowing the knee before their king. This is what they were looking for. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So there he set the stage now. So the story's about this nobleman. He's going to go into a far country. He's going to receive a kingdom. And then he's going to come back. And he called his 10 servants and delivered unto them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy till I come. Now, that little phrase there, occupy till I come, is a very important phrase. So he's giving them marching orders. You have got money now. I've given you this money. It's called pounds here. He's delivered 10 pounds unto these 10 servants. And he told them to occupy till I come. But notice about the citizens. They hated him and sent a message after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. We don't want to be under him. And it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to be called unto him to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. So when he told them to occupy till they come, there is the intimation that they are going to be laboring in order to earn more money. They're going to be raising funds with these 10 pounds he gave them. And when he gets back, he's going to say, I want to see what you've done with what I've given you. Then came the first, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. So this one fellow that he gave a pound to, he turned it into 10 pounds. Not bad. Pretty good return. And he said unto him, well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in a very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 5 pounds. And he said likewise to him, be thou also over 5 cities. So he said the same thing to him. You did a good job. And another came, saying, Lord, behold, here is thy pound, which I have kept laid up in a napkin. In other words, I took the money, rolled it up in a little cloth, stuck it in the drawer, so nothing would happen to it. Here's why. For I feared thee, because thou art an austere man. Now, the term austere is not a word we use very often today, but it just simply means somebody who is very severe or very strict in how they manage things. He's very austere. He's very strict. He's very detailed, and he's going to make sure things happen a certain way. He said, I know that's the kind of person you are. Thou takest up that. Thou layest not down. What else does it say? And reapest that thou didst not sow. And he saith unto him, out of thy own mouth will I judge thee, thou wicked servant. Wow, calls him a wicked servant. Thou knowest that I was an austere man, taking up that I laid not down and reaping that I did not sow. Wherefore then gavest thou not thou my money into the bank, that at my coming I might have required mine own with usury? He said, you could have at least put it in the bank. You could have at least got some interest off of this. And he said unto them that stood by, take from him the pound and give it to him that hath 10 pounds. And they said unto him, Lord, he hath 10 pounds. He's already got 10 pounds. Why would we take this away and give it to him? For I say unto you that unto everyone which hath shall be given, and from him that hath not, even that he hath shall be taken away from him. He's not responsible enough to even have the 1 pound I gave him. But obviously the guy that I gave 1 pound to that turned it into 10 is very responsible. And if I'm going to trust somebody with it, I'm going to trust somebody who did what I told him to do. But those mine enemies, remember he had some enemies that didn't want him to rule over them, which would not that I should reign over them, bring hither and slay them before me. Now, we know what the parable is really about. It's about Jesus about to go away, and he's saying, when I return, and the question that he asked in another place is, will I find faith on the earth? And he said, there's people that don't want me, but when I return, they're going to be judged, and they're going to be judged rightly. But there's going to be some that are going to be left with gifts, and they're going to need to occupy until I return. And when I return, I'm going to judge their works. I'm going to look at their works and see what has been done with those things. We're told that he had the 10 servants. He gave them a certain amount of money, and he told them this one sentence, occupy till I come. Now, it is interesting that the word for occupy is the word that we get our English word. The Greek word gives us our English word of pragmatism. Yeah, we usually think of being pragmatic as a bad thing, but it has a good meaning as well. Pragmatism, in other words, busy yourself about something that is going to give an obvious return. Occupy yourself till I come. Get busy doing something that is going to result in the thing I'm expecting. Get busy doing something practical with the gifts that I'm leaving you with. Now, of course, I think the picture in the parable in Luke 19 is part and parcel, the gospel being given to these servants as well, as they're going to improve on their souls and their growth and their Christian walk with all of the blessings that accompany faithfulness and faithful working, because he calls it occupying, that pragmatism. So they're rewarded for being faithful with what this nobleman gave them. But the point that I really want us to see tonight is what happened was that one of them didn't occupy until he came. In fact, he did nothing. And he still expected a reward. He still expected the nobleman to do something good for him. He claimed that he knew the nobleman. He claimed that he knew his personality, that he knew exactly the kind of person he was. So he acted, he thought, with the knowledge of the man that he said he knew, and he lost his reward. Now, when you go back to our text in Titus chapter number 2 and verse number 14, you look at the type of people that we are being called to be. They are a people who are to occupy. We're a people that are supposed to be developing some particular skills. We're told, first of all, in verse 12, that we're to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. That is a big call in and of itself, is it not? We spent 2 weeks dealing with just that portion of the text. We're also told that we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. This is a direct call for us. But the whole time we're to be looking for that blessed hope, the nobleman's return. We're to be waiting for the return of the nobleman. He is coming back, the glorious appearing of the great God and Savior Jesus Christ. This is not an incidental thing that is going to happen. It's called glorious. It's called blessed. It is something that's a big deal that's on our calendar. We're told that he gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity. This nobleman did much more than just go away and receive a kingdom before he went. He gave himself for us so that he might give men gifts, as the scripture says. This is part and parcel of what he was involved in his redemptive work, is that he would be able to grant his people gifts. Before I was a Christian, I found it impossible to be obedient to the commands of Scripture. It was hard to do it. It was a struggle. But it became so much easier after my conversion to be obedient. In fact, now I obeyed with joy. I looked forward to being obedient to my king. I wanted the king to rule over me. You see, there was a group of people when the nobleman left that didn't want him ruling over them at all, and we're not looking for his return, and we're not excited about the thought of him coming back. They didn't want him to come back. They even sent a note. They specifically said, "We don't want you to come back and rule over us." But after I was saved, all of a sudden I wanted him to be Lord and master of my life. I wanted him to have the last say in what I did, the decisions that I made in my life, which was completely contrary to how it had previously been for me. Because before, I wasn't interested in that. And I wanted to find out then, what am I supposed to be occupying myself with? The philosophical question came to light. Why am I here? What am I supposed to be doing since I am here? Am I supposed to just work my job every day and not consider anything else? Just go make money, make life, and entertain myself? Is that really all there is to this world? He says, no, I've given you something, and I want you to occupy till I come, because I am coming. And the very key thing here is we are told that he is purifying unto himself a people. So God is actually doing a work in his people. The work is purification. We are being sanctified. We are being conformed to the image of our Savior. So he's purifying, just like metal that is going through the purification process to get all the dross out. He's purifying unto himself a people. But he's purifying to himself a peculiar people that are actually zealous of good works. They are eager to occupy themselves till he comes with the right things. Not to be occupied with our entertainment, but to be occupied with a work that results in something good and glorious. Our waiting on the return of the Lord is not to be done in a holy lounging, where we're just kind of reclining in our assurance and Lord's got this, you know, I don't have to do anything. I'm saved by grace, which means I don't have to, you know, think about anything. Our waiting is to be actually working. In fact, James warns us that faith without works is actually dead. It's actually dead. So we're to be specifically preparing while we wait for his return. Now that takes on several different facets, and we'll try to look at some of those over the next few sermons, but I want you to imagine getting ready for the homecoming of a loved one who's been away for quite some time. Maybe you've never experienced that, so it's hard for you to even grasp what that would be like. But for those of you that may have had someone in the military or someone who was hospitalized for quite some time, and they're finally getting to come home, you would start thinking probably about all the things that needed to be done before that person arrived. In fact, there may have been some things that they specifically asked that you would do before they returned. Maybe they've given you a list that you would be working on so that you would be ready when they came and they could look at that. I know as a child, I remember sometimes my parents, if they had something they wanted me to do and maybe they weren't going to be home, they would say, hey, for example, and this isn't necessarily the way it was, make sure the grass is mowed, the mail's collected, and while you're at it, you know, vacuum the floor and make sure there's no dishes in the sink when we get back and all that. And so 30 minutes before they arrive, you start on it. And then when they get there, some of it's not done and you say, you know, I just didn't have time. I was so busy, I didn't have time. I wasn't occupying myself with the things that you left for me to do, because I was busy doing other things. Oh, were those other things like, were you saving the life of a busload of orphans on the way to an emergency surgery? No, I wasn't. Oh, well, you know, Were you yourself performing life-saving surgery on a neighbor, maybe? No, I was actually goofing off. I wasn't occupying myself with the task you gave me. And see, my parents actually put a talent in my hand. They gave me a house with utilities paid. The water bill was paid. I had a lawnmower with gasoline. I had all of the things necessary to perform every duty they asked me to do. And they said, now when I get home, let's make sure that all these things are done. Well, I'm afraid there are many procrastinators that plan on doing everything for the Lord at the midnight hour. They're waiting to start their Bible reading when they've got a little more time. Because that's really not important. That God has preserved His Word. He has left His preserved, infallible Word with us. But it's not at the top of my priority list to read. How might I know God? Will He come to me in a vision and give a vision of Himself to me, like the Mormons say that happened to Joseph Smith? That literally was a slip of my tongue. I did not mean that when I said that. That really came out wrong. But their angel is named Moron, though. If I'm not mistaken, the one that actually spoke something like that. That's not how you're going to know anything about God. If you want to learn something about God and know Him better, you're going to have to go to the only preserved, revealed source of information, which is the Word of God itself. That's the only place you're going to get it. So you go there to begin to search for it, to know Him better. So God's given us His book. He's given us all those things necessary to know Him. Well, I don't know what I'm supposed to do while I'm waiting on the return of the Lord. Well, that task is also found in that book He gave you. It's actually listed many times in order. Things are listed that are important that He's put in that book. And so we can begin to study it and we begin to discover what it is that the nobleman will be looking for when he returns. See, that one man in the story in Luke 19 thought he knew Him. He even described Him in a particular way. But he didn't obey Him. Because what He told him to do was, yes, you know Me and everything you said about Me is right. And I'm going to judge you based on that. But what I told you to do was to occupy till I come. Pragmatic, he said, till I come. Take everything I gave you and do your best with it to bring about the outcome that I'm desiring. We're talking about pragmatism again tomorrow night in our Bible college class. And like I said, there's a good pragmatism and a bad pragmatism. If you know what the foundational goal is, then you act pragmatically toward reaching that. But if you've got the wrong goal, pragmatism will destroy you. Well, we know what God was expecting. We know because the very first guy comes up and says, hey, I occupied till you came and I had a tenfold increase with the talent you gave me. And he says, man, you did great, 10 cities. You're a leader. The other guy, I got 5 talents out of that 1 talent. Great. So we understand what he was wanting them to do. So don't be the procrastinator that waits till the last minute to say, you know what? Now that I'm married and I'm retired and I've got time on my hands, now I'll start occupying. But we're to be occupying in this present world, presently, right now, till He comes. What makes one person more diligent and hardworking than another person who seems to be slothful and unconcerned? If you've got more than one child in your household, you've got more than one personality in your household. We had a child that was very diligent about things being done in order and neat and precise and all that. We had a more passionate child in our family that thought the artistic side needed to be viewed as more important than actually completing a task in the way that you were told to do it. And so, you know, and every family has that. Then some families have someone who doesn't care how anything looks. They're just, they don't care how anything turns out. They just kind of want to exist and live in the world, and they don't care. If their socks are dirty, instead of put them in a hamper, just turn them inside out. You know, that makes more sense. You know, and wear your jeans until they'll stand up by themselves, you know. Every family has somebody that fits one of those characteristics, normally. Some would say, well, character is that determining factor. And I would certainly give credit to some character, but an upbringing has all sorts of things that play into that. But for a professing believer, I believe those are just small parts. Because there is something to obeying, even if you don't have tendencies toward organization. There's something to obeying if you don't have tendencies toward working long-term solutions out with problems. There's something called obedience, just doing what you're told. We had a family that we knew one time. They said, if I told my son to go rake the yard, he would spend the next 5 or 6 hours figuring out a way to get the yard raked without picking up the rake. He would come up with everything in his mind that he could do. He said, in fact, we told him we'd pay him $10 if he'd rake the yard. He got a frozen pizza out of our freezer, cooked the pizza, invited his friends over, and said that he would give everybody pizza if they would help him rake the yard. He never touched a rake and got the yard raked. He said, I don't know if he's going to be a businessman or the laziest man on earth. He said, I don't know what he's going to end up being. That's how he was trying to think. How can I get the yard raked without having to rake it? But I've been told that's what has to happen. So he made $10, used his parents' pizza, and still got the yard raked. Well, obedience to the commands of God ought to make up the majority of the reason that we do anything as a believer. Yes, we love Jesus. We love Jesus, and I would argue we ought to do much out of love. In fact, that's what Jesus declared. He said, if you love me, keep my commandments. If you love me, in other words, obey me. If you say that you love me, then do what I tell you to do. Parents use that sometimes with their children, don't they? Look, do you love me? Then do what I'm telling you. Well, I do love you, but that doesn't change the fact that I don't want to do what you're telling me to do. I do love you, but I don't want to obey you. Well, when we make that declaration to God, we're saying, I love you, Lord, and I want your salvation, and I want the good gifts that you are offering me, but there's no way that I'll have you reign over me. Because by me doing what you're telling me to do, it admits that you're my Lord and I'm your servant, and I just won't do that. So you really had three classes of people to some degree in that parable. You had the ones that received the talents and occupied till he came and did what he said. They obeyed him. You had the ones that said, look, we're not getting any talents, but we don't want you reigning over us at all. And then you had the one that actually got a talent given to him and said, I still don't want him to rule over me, so I won't do what he says. Jesus argues from the fact that if there's genuine love, then you'll do what I tell you to do. And genuine love results is seen through obedience. It teaches us something about the duties of loving someone as well, doesn't it? That when we love someone, we're willing to sacrifice our time and our efforts to ensure that they are pleased. It's another part of love we don't think about a lot of times. My wife doesn't want me tromping through the house with muddy boots on. Now, you know what? There's one side of me that says, this is my house, I'm the king of the household. If I want to walk through my house with muddy boots, she needs to get over it. But you know what I did years ago? I didn't die by doing something stupid like that. That's what I did. But another thing is I made a decision that she was going to be the householder. She was going to be the one in charge of the house. She was going to order the house. And if I'm going to in any way be able to help her with the ordering of that house, I'm going to have to follow some of her house rules so that things will actually function in that house the way they're supposed to. I'll say to her, I want you to take care of this house and organize and run and manage this household. But I'm going to do everything I can to make it difficult for you. I'm going to walk through with muddy boots. I'm going to leave the commode lid up. I'm not going to clean up after myself. I'm going to throw my clothes in the middle of the floor. That's not giving her the things she needs to run the household the way that I'm expecting it to be run. It would be unfair for me to put that type of false expectation upon her. I'm going to entrust her with the care of the household and be a keeper at home. And I'm going to say to her, and I'm going to provide you with all of the gifts necessary to do it. You'll have the finances to make sure that you can do this, to keep it neat, keep it clean, keep it organized, keep it well decored. I'm going to make sure everything is proper, and I won't frustrate your efforts by being a bum and coming through with muddy shoes and all this kind of stuff. I'll make sure that you get to do the things that you need to do with that. And you know what? I do part of that out of the fact that I simply love her. I love her. And so I want to please her. Now, if you think that was the first 10 years of our marriage, well, the joke's on me too. Because that wasn't the way it was when we first got married. This was a learning process that had to take place over time. And learning to obey the scriptures. Our text tells us that while we wait here, we are to be a peculiar people, zealous of good works. We're being purified to be that, by the way. Now, to be peculiar carries with it an idea that's normally foreign to our Western ears. When you and I think of something that is peculiar, we think of that kid that sat on the bus that we grew up riding with that just was weird. We think he is a strange one. That's how we think of peculiar. Boy, he's peculiar. He's odd. So God's calling us to be weird? Is that what it is? No. Because that's not the definition of the word peculiar here in our text. The Bible tells us he is purifying unto himself a people that are selected or chosen. They're peculiar. They're selected or chosen. It's like you reaching into a box of chocolates after you have read the box and you've seen what they're all called, and you look over that box and you find the one that you want and you select it out. It becomes peculiar to all the other chocolates in that box. It's the one that you have separated out with intention. It is now peculiar. That is what this word here means. It does not mean that we are to be intentionally unlike everyone around us. That while the world is one way, we are going to be so opposite that we just stand out. Now, that's true in one sense. We're not to be like the world. We are called to be quite different than the world. But that's not what the word here means in its most basic definition. It means you and I belong to the Savior in contradiction to us belonging to ourselves. You are no longer your own possession. We are peculiar in the instance of being another person's property, and we don't belong to anyone else but that person. That all of our efforts and our goals are to be set to pleasing the one that you and I serve. That's our goal. Thus, we are being purified. We are being brought to that level. We become specifically someone else's property. And we're given new goals as a result of that. Since we belong to someone, we find out what their goals for us are. When you hire on at a job, let's say that you were a baker. And you were a baker for 10 years. And then you hired on to work at the Ford manufacturing plant in Detroit, or wherever they make trucks now. You wouldn't go in there and say, hey, where'd y'all put the flour and the water and the yeast? And they'd be like, dude, you're making trucks. You're working for someone else now. You're making something completely different than what you once did. You're to find out now, what is it that this particular person that has called me, selected me, and set me apart, what is it he's wanting me to do while I occupy myself till he comes? If I'm to occupy till he comes, am I to be baking bread or making trucks? So the purification process makes the redeemed willing servants. It makes us willing servants. You become more and more willing to serve God the longer you are saved. That you're now zealous. You're now hungry for good works, where maybe you weren't in the beginning. We find ourselves in this position, transformed by the Spirit of God, into people who want to be employed by that same Lord who graciously washed us and saved us. That's what the text says. Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. So the purification process makes us holy and ready servants. If you're not becoming holy and you're not becoming a ready servant, then you have to question, first of all, do I belong to him? I'm going to read this text to you. We don't have time to turn there. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14 says this: How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now let me read that to you without that center phrase in it. And the reason is because that's an explanatory phrase. How much more shall the blood of Christ purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So if we know we ought to be doing the right thing since we belong to God, how much more should the blood of Christ purge our conscience? It ought to be doing it a great deal as we more and more surrender ourselves to the Master day by day. From dead works to serve the living God. This is what we're being changed into. Somebody who was serving dead works, and now we're serving a living God. So his purifying by his blood purges us from those dead works that result in service, an occupation, till he comes. And he says in our text in Titus 2:14 that we're purified unto him. That's what the text tells us. Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself. We're being purified unto him. We're separated unto him. We're no longer our own, but we are his. You remember when we were kids and we would have a game maybe where we were going to divide up, maybe kickball, softball, basketball, and you had two team captains, and those team captains would select you, and you always wanted to be picked early, because if you were picked first, it was because they really thought that maybe you were the best. And that really made you feel good. You know, they say, I want him on my team. You'd run over, yeah. Did you ever get selected and not play for them like you really cared? Probably, because maybe you wanted to be on the other team. But the fact is God has selected us. He's chosen us to be on his team. He said, I want you on my team. You get on and say, okay, now what's your game plan? How are we going to win this game? He said, well, here's what we're going to do. He said, the first thing we're going to do is you're going to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. Okay, all right, next. All right. He said, and when we get headed down the court, what you're going to do is start living soberly, righteously, and godly. And but we're going to do it on this court here. This is where we're going to do it. We're going to be involved in this game on this court, and you're going to do that in this present world. But the whole time, I want you to be looking at that goal up there. I want you to be looking at that blessed hope, that glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, and he's redeemed us unto himself. He's purifying us so that we're going to be a peculiar people. But listen now, we're going to be zealous of good works. We're going to be a people that are specifically his, and we are going to be hungry to do good things for his glory. Redeemed for service. We are redeemed for the promotion of his glory. That's how we've been selected for this team. Now you see this clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I'm just going to read it to you because of time. Paul is warning of the dangers of fornication in 1 Corinthians 6. If you struggle with a temptation to fornicate, this is a great place to go. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 6. A lot of people in the church were struggling with that particular sin at that time. And he says this in 1 Corinthians 6:19. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And while I've only really given kind of an elaborate introduction to this text, let me close with this idea here. And that is that we are to be zealous of good works. That we are to occupy until he comes with the things he has given us. In Luke 19, they were given talents. And he tells them, occupy till I come. And they're holding in their hand this talent, this money. And he said, occupy till I come. Well, it's got to have something to do with what he's put in my hand. Obviously, I'm going to occupy till he comes. So I'm going to labor with this until he comes and make an increase of it. And so you think about what the Lord has put into our hands, denying ungodliness and worldly lust. We're going to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. He's given us the gifts of the Spirit. We're going to express love, joy, peace, long-suffering. We're going to be the kind of people that the Spirit of God actually is seen flowing through us. We're not chasing after those things. We are, those things are part of who we are. So the object of us being redeemed then, being peculiar, is that we're going to perform good works. This is further proved by through a letter that Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 2. Now, I do want you to turn here, and this is our closing text that we're going to look at tonight. When Paul is talking about our salvation, it is interesting. Only in one place, Pastor Josh, that I see this, and it may be more, and you'd have to tell me later. But only in one place that I see where the Apostle Paul talked about salvation without him indicating the results that come from it, which is telling, isn't it? That with salvation, there's always an expected result. And here in this one, he gives us particularly expected results. In fact, he gives us the exact same results we saw in Titus chapter 2. Look what he says, Ephesians 2:8. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. We don't have trouble understanding that. We understand. We're saved. It's not because of us. It's a gift of God. Not of works, he tells us. You don't labor for it, lest any man should boast. That's what will happen. If you do something good, you'll brag. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, here it is, unto good works. If you have any idea, if you've ever philosophized about what am I supposed to do as a believer, what's my goal in this Christian walk, what's my life supposed to look like, why am I in this world, we're created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Can you imagine the ordination of God before the foundation of the world was salvation through Jesus Christ unto good works? In other words, he said, I'm going to redeem a group of people unto me, and then during my purification process, they're just going to be doing good works. And that's how they're going to occupy themselves till they come. I mean, that's God's ultimate plan for his children. Well, is that what we're doing? Or are we occupying ourselves with something that the world has slid in there to get our attention off of how we're supposed to be serving him? Are you caught up? As I said again, when you have that free moment, what's the first thing your mind goes to? Is it a selfish absorption with something that entertains you rather than thrills you about your Savior? And what is it that I'm hungry for? Nobody in our society should have any trouble getting their Bibles read, because we have so many ways we can access the Scripture. Used to, you had to carry around a big leather-bound copy if you were going to read the Bible. That was your only option. Today, you are never away from your bank account and your Bible. It's in your pocket on your phone. When you think about it, you can help people more immediately today than ever in history. I read stories of how people would bind money up in a cloth, kind of like the guy did in our story, in order to send it to a missionary, and somebody would carry it and they would sew it into their garments to make sure these coins got to where it was going. Now we just Venmo somebody or PayPal them, or, you know, however you want to send them money, you know. It's so easy. We can do good works like we've never done before, and we can have access to know who God is like we've never had before. And yet,
When I ask you, what is it that you immediately go to occupy yourself with when you have a free moment, what's your answer? It's probably not, I can get more of the Word of God read. I can finish this good deed that I've started to help this person. And yet, that's what we're to occupy ourselves with. This is exactly why He redeemed us, to purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous, hungry, eager for good works. Is that who we are? If it's not, are you peculiar to Him? If not, I would call you to repent and believe the gospel. Let's stand to our feet, bow for a word of prayer. Father, tonight we are faced with the challenge from Scripture to what kind of people we are. I pray that we have birthed some philosophers in here tonight, if they were not before, that they would consider why they're even here. That if they're believers in Christ, that answer is readily given in our text tonight. That this would not just be an academic philosophy, but it would be one that not a vain philosophy, as the Scripture terms it, but it would be a philosophy that would cause us to sober ourselves at this very moment and become true servants of the Most High. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.